Okay. Book of Amos, which follows what book? Joel, and before Obadiah. Okay. So you have the notes in front of you, page 101. The author of Amos was Amos, because each of these prophets, the name of the book, is the name of the prophet who was the human author. Now, as far as Amos, we know a little bit about him. We know that he was a shepherd from a village called Tekoa, and we learn that in chapter 1, verse 1. Tekoa was a small village 10 miles south of Jerusalem. On one of our Israel trips, we were on the road from Jerusalem to Hebron, and I remember the guide pointing on a certain road and saying, that road goes to Tekoa. It was a small village in Bible times, and it's still a small village today. Now, Amos insists in his book that he is not a prophet by profession, but that he is, quote, a herdsman and a dresser of figs. That's chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. So his career was a farmer, and taking care of an orchard and so on. But God gave him the responsibility, gave him the job of a prophet for a short period of time to carry God's message, because after all, that's what a prophet does, is carry God's message. So he gave him the responsibility of carrying God's message to the northern kingdom. Now that's a little surprising, because when I said Tekoa was 10 miles south of Jerusalem, that means he's from the southern kingdom. And this is highly unusual, to have a prophet who is a southern kingdom guy called to bring a message to the northern kingdom, or vice versa. But here is one time where that was used. God used him with the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, he was a contemporary of some of the other prophets. He was a contemporary of Obadiah that we will look at in 2 weeks. He was a contemporary of Joel that we saw last week, and he was a contemporary of Jonah. And he's just before Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah. Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah prophesied just a little bit after him. The date for his writing is about 760 B.C., which puts him in the middle of the reigns of King Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel, the northern kingdom. Now that tells us that he's prophesying in a period of prosperity, because for both of those kingdoms, those times were times of great prosperity. They were just making lots of money. They were having success militarily. But spiritually, they were going downhill. They were making money, but that was more important to them than worshiping God. And on top of that, their religious activity was hypocritical at this point. We're talking about the majority. Now, there's always the remnant that followed the way of the Lord, a minority. But for the majority, they were hypocritical in their religious activities. Hypocrisy had taken over rather than the true worship from the heart. And this hypocritical religion plus prosperity caused them to just reject God's call for repentance in the heart. They felt, we're okay. We're doing fine. And the purpose, though, of Amos's message is to call them to repentance. And they don't see the need for it. But God raises him up to give that message, to call the people back to repentance. The majority didn't do it, but there were those in the remnant that did. The theme is the justice of God. Now, at this particular time, the Israelites expected the day of the Lord. We talked about the day of the Lord last week because Joel's prophecy has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a term that refers to the period of God's judgment. Now, they are looking forward to the day of the Lord because they think of it as God's judgment on the heathen. And they just have not gotten the message that the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment for them. So for the most part, most of the Jews at that time are looking towards it. They want it to come. They want judgment on their enemies. But they don't give a thought to judgment falling on them. And Amos is going to direct some of the message to the heathen around them, but then he's going to turn to the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel and say, you're under judgment as well. In fact, God is going to hold the Jews more accountable than he will the heathen, because the Jews have had more revelation of God and all of those things that God wants them to know. Now, what about the subject of Christ in Amos? Just as there's something of Christ in all the books of the Old Testament, so there is in Amos. The clearest anticipation of Christ in Amos is found at the end of the book. And we'll look at that at the end of our time tonight. And Jesus Christ is the center of that. The promise of Messiah and his kingdom is at the end of the book. And Jesus has all the authority to judge, but he's also going to restore his people. There's going to be a great promise of God's restoring his people through the Messiah. Well, let's work our way through the book using the outline from the MacArthur Study Bible. First of all, we have the judgments against the nations. And we have an introduction to that and to the book in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. So I mentioned he was a farmer. He had fields of figs, but he was also a shepherd, as it says here, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. There was a big earthquake that hit that ever after for several generations, they would refer to the time in relation to the earthquake. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Carmel was considered one of the most productive agricultural areas in the land, vineyards and orchards and so on. And he sets the stage for his prophecy by saying, God is speaking in a roar through his prophets. There are times when God just speaks in a very soft voice, but there are also times when he roars. And through some of the prophets, he was coming on strong. He was roaring. That brings us to B. That is, judgments against the nations, and here we have, against Israel's enemies. Chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. There is a term there, for three transgressions and for four. That is going to be used by Amos 8. Times that expression. And it's a Jewish idiom that means an indefinite number that has finally come to an end. In other words, God is saying, I have been patient with you. In this case, he's referring to Damascus. Damascus is the capital of Syria, one of the enemies of Israel. And he says, as far as you're concerned, Damascus and Syria, I have been patient with your sin, but it has come to the end of my patience. That number that reaches the end of my patience has come. for three transgressions and for four. I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Gilead is a region of the land of Israel. Today it's part of what we call the Golan Heights. And Syria had treated the Jews who lived in Gilead inhumanely. There's a little of it in Scripture. There's also, you can read about it in history. And so God has said they have gone too far. Now, it's interesting that in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, and 2 Kings 13, 1 through 9, God says he's going to use Syria to bring judgment on Israel. But in the case of what they did in Gilead, God says they went too far. And they have acted extremely inhumanely, and they have taken delight in that, and I am going to bring judgment on them. They threshed Gilead. They treated the Jews who lived in Gilead inhumanely. And so in verse 4, his punishment for Damascus, so I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael. That's the name of the king of Syria in Damascus. Fire here probably is picture language for I will send judgment, not so much literal fire. There's no record of a literal fire destroying them, but a fire is often used as a picture of judgment. Now, God did judge Syria. He did it through the Assyrians. The Assyrians were different than the Syrians. And he used the Assyrians, and they took them captive. And what God said would happen, happened in history. In chapter 1, verse 9, he comes to another of the enemies of Israel, and that's the city of Tyre, which is the major city of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were a group of Canaanites who were on the coast, the northern and kind of the middle coast of Israel. Tyre was one of their major cities. And so he speaks of that same formula for three transgressions and so on. Actually, I jumped ahead. Verses 6 through 8, there's the judgment against the Philistine cities. And you see Gaza there. There's also some other Philistine cities that are mentioned. And God says, I've reached the limit of my patience with you, and judgment is coming. In the days of King Uzziah, Assyria again, and later Babylon, took them into slavery. Then in chapter 1, verse 9, he turns to the city of Tyre, the city of the Phoenicians, which is on the coast north of Israel. And judgment is pronounced on them, and that will be fulfilled by Alexander the great Greek general, is going to come. And we saw the prophecy in Ezekiel a few weeks ago, where he would actually just scrape the land bare, and that land would become bare rocks where the fishermen would put their nets out, spread their nets out to dry. And we saw the story of how before he came, many of the people in Tyre had escaped to an island off the coast. And they thought they would be okay there. Alexander comes, he sees them there. He then scrapes the old city of Tyre to the bottom, puts all that dirt in the sea, makes a causeway to get over to the island, and conquers the island, conquers Tyre, and winds up fulfilling that prophecy that land where Tyre stood would be scraped to the bare rock. That event is what he is prophesying here. Then in chapter 1, verse 11, there is the enemy of Israel, Edom, the Edomites. And Amos condemned them because of their persistent hatred of the Jews. That judgment came about in 70 AD by the Romans. The same Roman army that destroyed Jerusalem destroyed nearby Edom as well. Then in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, he speaks of judgment against the enemy of Israel, Ammon. And the Ammonites are often spoken of as the people that lived in Ammon. They were ruthless enemies of the Jews. They also attacked the area of Gilead, that area that today is called the Golan Heights. And they were brutal in their attacking the Jews. And God says, I will bring judgment on Ammon. If you look at that word Ammon and you put an A instead of an O, you have Ammon, the capital of Jordan. And that's exactly where Ammon was in the time of the Old Testament. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you have Moab, another one of the enemies of Israel. And it was destroyed because God speaks judgment against them. Moab was destroyed also by the Assyrians. So you have this series of judgments against the enemies of Israel. And we can look back in history and see when each one was fulfilled. That brings us, turning the page to 102, that brings us to see the prophecy against Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Now, the Jewish people were not troubled a bit as long as Amos is prophesying judgment against the Gentiles, against their enemies. But and their attitude is, those people are getting what they deserved. But they became angry when Amos zeroed in on them. And we do the same kind of thing today. We can get kind of smug when God is speaking of discipline to other people and then get offended when we learn that we're deserving of God's discipline. But then there's D against Israel. So that would be the northern kingdom of the Jews. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. Now, in this section, Amos names three flagrant sins of Israel. The first one is injustice. Amos has a lot to say in his book about injustice. And he reflects the heart of God. God is a God of justice. And God hates injustice. And there was a lot of it going on in the prosperity of Israel at the time. There still were a lot of poor people. And the people who were getting rich were very arrogant towards those who were poor. And there was great injustice, and it was supported by corrupt judges. And the rich were suing the poor who couldn't pay their bills and forcing them into slavery, and the judges were going along with it, were not bringing justice, and so on. And the poor were trampled like the dust of the earth. It's kind of the picture you get in the book of Amos. So, three flagrant sins of Israel. First was injustice. Second was immorality. And he's going to talk about that. And they were very much involved with the temple prostitution. Go up to the temple of Baal. Part of the worship of Baal was having relations with a temple prostitute, as well as the prostitutes on the streets of the cities. And then thirdly, the third flagrant sin that he talks about is the sin of idolatry. So after describing those three flagrant sins, Amos in this section then reminds them of their glorious past. After all, they're the people of God. He talks about how God led them out of Egypt, how God cared for them in the wilderness, took care of them, fed them, gave them water, and so on. How he prepared the land, destroyed the Canaanites, and so on. And then how God gave them his word, his law. And so after talking about the flagrant sin, he then contrasts that with look what God has done for your people. And then you have turned from God in such flagrant sin. And he then talks about the fact that judgment is coming. So he talks in this message about their sin, about the glorious past, but then because of their sin and rebellion, the judgment of God is coming. And that particular judgment that he talks about in this section is the kingdom of Assyria that's going to come and conquer the northern kingdom. Because remember, although he will have some things to say in this book to the southern kingdom, he is a southern kingdom prophet prophesying primarily to the northern kingdom. That brings us to another message. See, what you have as we're going through the major divisions of the book are different messages. The book isn't just one message that flows from chapter 1 to the end, but it's a series of messages. So we come to another one. Number 2, condemnation against Israel. And that's in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 6 through 14. Now that Amos had their attention, he proceeded to give them 3 messages. So in this section, you have 3 kind of sub-messages. Each one begins with, hear this word. And by using that phrase, he reminded them that they weren't listening to a mere man making a speech, but they were listening to a prophet giving the living word of God. So first of all, he brings up, A, their sin of irresponsibility. And I don't know if many people have ever heard of the sin of irresponsibility. We talk about the sin of idolatry and adultery and coveting and murder and so on. But God talks here about a sin of irresponsibility. He doesn't use that word here, but when you read the passage, you see that's what he's talking about. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word. And again, each one of these messages in this section begins with that phrase. It would be like in the Navy hearing over the intercom, listen up. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. So now he's going to address a message from God to both parts of the Jewish nation, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your injustices. God speaks of the particular relationship that he has with the Jewish people. When he says, you only have I known, you have to realize how that word known is used in the Bible. It speaks of not head knowledge, but it speaks of an intimate relationship. It's the same word in Genesis where it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. Obviously, that's not just he knew him with head knowledge, but he had an intimate relationship. And so, for instance, in the Old Testament, God talks about that between Jacob and Esau, it is Jacob that he knew. He certainly had head knowledge of Esau, but he had the intimate relationship with Jacob. Same thing here. Yes, he has head knowledge of all the nations, but the one nation that he established his covenant with, that he had an intimate relationship, is the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And so, but then with that goes responsibility. They have rejected him, the one who chose them. So he says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Go down to verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? He gives a series of word pictures here. The point is, God is about to act. Israel would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and Judah are going to go into exile by the Babylonians. God is about to act. And in the same way the lion roars when he has prey. The two go together. And you have several analogies like that here. Go down to verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. That's a great verse with a lot of implication in the Bible. And because Amos is a prophet, Amos is a man who's walking with God, he knew God's secrets. That is, the secret would be what God is planning. So when he says God does nothing without revealing his secret, he does nothing without revealing his plan. And we have that throughout Scripture. God has revealed his plan. He's revealed his plan for us sinners in salvation. He's revealed his plan for Israel. There is a kingdom. There is a Messiah. And so on. And God has done nothing without revealing his plan. And that's where the prophets come in of the Old Testament, because God revealed his plans to them, and they then proclaimed it to the Jewish people. Is God doing that today in the same sense? No. He then revealed his plan through Scripture, through the completion of the New Testament. And so now it's not looking for another prophet who's going to get another revelation of the plan of God, but it is looking into this book and finding out what this book says about what God has planned. And so therefore, in Ephesians 4, it says God has given to the church some pastors and teachers to teach what God revealed through the prophets, meaning the apostles in the writing of the New Testament. So it's a great verse on the ways of God in verse 7. So Amos has made his point. It is no accident that he's proclaiming God's message, and it's no accident that Israel and Judah are facing judgment. And God has revealed his plan to do this to his prophet Amos. Then we have B. He talks about after the sin of irresponsibility, the sin of idolatry in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Chapter 4, verse 1 has an interesting expression in it that you hear referred to once in a while. And that is in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan or Bashan. Bashan or Bashan is another part of what today is called the Golan Heights. And there is an area of the Golan Heights still, if you go to today, that has great pasture land. And in the days of the Old Testament, that was considered some of the greatest pasture land that Israel had available. And the cows of Bashan were considered the prime beef. They got fat on that good pasture, and they were the best cows in Israel, would be from this area. But Amos is not talking to cows. He's talking to people that he calls the cows of Bashan. They happen to be women. They happen to be the wives of the rich leaders of Israel. Now that is not a very complimentary term to be calling these women fat cows of Bashan. But what he's communicating is that by their sins, they are fattening themselves up for the coming slaughter of when God uses the Assyrians to come and destroy the northern kingdom. Then in chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, Amos mentions six disciplines that God sent to his people Israel to bring them back to him. For instance, in verse 6, he talks about famine. God brought famine, one of his disciplines for the purpose of waking the Jewish people up to come back to repentance to him. Verses 7 and 8, another one similar to famine is drought. And then in verse 9, another one, destruction of crops. So you have famine, drought, destruction of crops. Then in verse 10a, the first part of verse 10, sicknesses, pestilences, sicknesses that he brought for the purpose of waking them up, bringing them to repentance. Then in verse 10, part B, the second part, defeat and war. They were defeated by some armies. Then in verse 13, catastrophe, earthquake, that kind of thing. Then in verses 12 to 13, ultimate judgment. So these were all the various disciplines that God brought for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. That brings us to C, the sin of moral ethical decay, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 14. Look at the first verse of chapter 5. Hear the word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. A lamentation is a wailing out of mourning, is that kind of thing. And Amos's listeners probably are wondering, why is he wailing a funeral dirge when nobody in his family or his friends have died? They couldn't understand why he was grieving. But he's grieving over the nation and grieving over their sin. But they won't recognize their sin. And they're in all this prosperity, so they think everything must be fine. But Amos would say their prosperity was like cosmetics trying to dress up a sick person. And their prosperity and their hypocritical religion and so on were just masking over the moral and ethical decline that they had. Look in chapter 5, verse 4, thus says the Lord, seek me and live. So that's the response that God wanted, was that the people would seek him. They're seeking pleasure, they're seeking prosperity, they're seeking all of these things, but have no interest in seeking God. But he says, if you'll seek me, you will live. Go down to verse 6. Another part of the response that God is looking for in verse 6. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph is a term for the northern 10 tribes, what we often call the northern kingdom of Israel. Lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Bethel was one of the centers of their false worship, was in the city of Bethel. And so God is calling on them to repent, to seek him, and they would then live. So he then goes, continuing on in this, look down in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. In verse 18, these people are actually saying, yes, God, bring on the day of the Lord. Thinking, yeah, we want to see our enemies destroyed. Not thinking what God wanted them to think, that God was going to judge them with the day of the Lord. So woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. So it says, you're going to be faced with the day of the Lord. Judgment is coming, and you're going to be running away, and then you think like running away from a lion, but then you run smack into the danger of a bear. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. They're going to think they're doing okay, like the person that thinks his hand is okay because he's resting against the wall and then gets bitten by a poisonous snake. Verse 20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God told them to have certain feasts or festivals, Passover and Tabernacles and Pentecost and so on. And then he called on having solemn assemblies like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and so on. And they thought they were fine because they were going through the motions of these things. But yet their heart was an absolute rebellion against God. And so God says, I hate your keeping Passover because your heart isn't right. Verse 22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, which were commanded in the Old Testament law, but I will not accept them because their heart was not right. Verse 22 continues, in the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Now, how many places in Scripture does it talk about sing to the Lord, he delights to hear? But if we're doing it from a heart that's in rebellion against God, he does not delight. It's just hypocritical. And verse 24, he says, and then your faith is to have some works that are the result of your faith. And remember I said that Amos has a lot to say about the injustice of the people? Well, verse 24, he says, if you have faith, here's one of the works that should result from that faith. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Martin Luther King used that verse in one of his speeches that you see repeated quite often on television programs and so on. Let justice roll down like waters. Great, great verse. Well, he goes on. Look at verse, turn the page and go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, he speaks woe to three groups. Remember, when the word woe, W-O-E, appears in the Bible, it's an awesome term. It's speaking of may judgment come. It's calling on God for judgment. It's pronouncing judgment. And there is woe pronounced to three groups in chapter 6. First, there is woe to the indifferent. That's in verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. See, this passage that we're in, he's addressing to both the northern and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had their capital at Jerusalem. It's called Zion, Mount Zion. And many of them are just, they're in prosperity, they're just in ease on Zion. Many of the northern kingdom, their capital is Samaria. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of the Lord comes, pass over to Calne and see, and from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Those are cities that by this time have been, with the enemies of God, have been judged by God. You go down and see the destruction that the Assyrians have brought in those places and realize God is bringing it to you. So the next part of verse 2, are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? And of course, the answer is no. Verse 3. O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. They said, we're nowhere near having judgment, having disaster, and we can go on with all the violence and so on. There is no judgment. Then he gives woe to the indulgent in verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory. I've never laid on a bed of ivory. Give me a nice, comfortable mattress, you know. But the point is, evidently, this was just the height of luxury for these people. And they stretched themselves out on couches. The common poor people didn't have many couches to stretch out on, but the rich did. And eat lambs from the flock. That would be prosperous food. And calves from the midst of the stall. Verse 5, who sing idle songs to the sound of the lamp. They don't have to work all day. They can spend some time just enjoying music on their iPod or whatever. And like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. They can even take time for guitar lessons and harp lessons or whatever. Verse 6, who drink wine in bowls, not just some crude cup, but a nice, finely made bowl, and anoint themselves with the finest oils. The poor people couldn't do that. And are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That would be the northern kingdom. They say, oh, it's not going to happen to me. Verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. This is particularly addressed to Jerusalem, to the coming destruction of by Babylon of Jerusalem. And it was people from the rich, noble class who were the first to be carried away into captivity. Among them were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is speaking of that, and it's still future. Then he gives woe to the proud in verses 8 through 14. I don't think we'll take time to read that. But then going on to Roman numeral 3, then he has a new section in the book, new series of messages, visions of judgment and restoration, chapter 7, verse 1 to 9, verse 15. This is the rest of the book. First of all, he has two visions that communicate the Lord will spare. The Lord is merciful. And if there is repentance, God will spare them. Chapter 7, 1 to 3, he has a vision of locusts. Now, we had a glimpse of that last week in Joel, because a big background in the book of Joel was this terrible invasion that Israel had of locusts that just wiped out all the crops and brought poverty to the nation, and it was part of the judgment of God. Well, Amos has a vision of something similar, destruction coming of locusts. And the point is, this is a warning to Israel that this is what God is going to do. But in this case, after he has the vision, he prays that God would spare Israel, and evidently a portion of the people repented, and that judgment did not happen. This is a picture here of a judgment that did not happen. Secondly, you have, number two, the vision of fire. Again, there's this prophecy of a judgment on Israel, a fire that's going to be devastating. But again, evidently, there were people that repented, and Amos prays for God to spare the nation, and that judgment doesn't come. God keeps that judgment from coming. That brings us to B. But then on the other hand, the Lord will no longer spare. Chapter 7, verse 7 through chapter 9, verse 10. And he starts out, number 1, the vision of the plumb line. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. This is one of the more well-known visions in Amos. You'll hear it referred to from time to time. You know what a plumb line was. In those days, they would take a cord, and they would put a weight at the end of it, And if you're building a wall, you want the wall to be straight. So you have that cord hang down, when with the weight, of course, it's going to go straight. And you can then compare it with the wall to see if your wall is straight. And so that was a very simple but important tool to them. Now, sometimes they would use it not just in building a wall, but after the wall has been there for a while, they suspect maybe the wall is beginning to settle and maybe it's leaning. And then there's the danger that it's going to collapse. So they would get the plumb line out and they would put it. And God says, the plumb line, my plumb line is my word, my law that I have given to Israel. That's the standard. And I put my plumb line up on the wall that you have built, and then it becomes obvious your wall is not in accord with my word, and therefore your wall, that is your nation, is going to be torn down. And so it becomes a vision that speaks of the coming judgment of Israel. And this judgment, God doesn't relent from. They don't repent, and that judgment does come. For the northern kingdom, it came with the Assyrians destroying. For the southern kingdom, it came with Babylon destroying. Then, number two, there is a historical interlude between the first and the second vision. That's in chapter 7, verses 10 to 17. Now, the previous vision, the vision of the plumb line, had revealed that Israel's religious and political institutions don't measure up to God's standards. They don't pass the test, and they need to be torn down. In this historical interlude, that then becomes illustrated in the lives of two men, Amos the prophet and Amaziah the priest. And one's life measured up, and the other's, that's Amos's. And Amaziah the priest's life doesn't, and he comes under the judgment of God. That becomes then a picture in itself of what's going to happen to the nation. That brings us to number three, the vision of the fruit basket, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is this vision of this basket of fruit, and the fruit is very ripe. And that becomes a picture that Israel in their sin is ripe for judgment, is portrayed in that vision. Then number four, you have the vision of the altar, chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now the question comes, what altar could this be? Some people have thought, well, it must be the altar in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, but that really doesn't fit with the rest that's going to happen here. So it probably is the altar of the northern kingdom, which was in the city of Bethel, where the king had a chapel, we might call it today a sanctuary, for false worship, and God refused their sacrifices. So I saw the Lord standing beside the altar where this false religion is going on, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Capitals would be on the pillars. It's not capital in the sense of a capital city, but the top of the pillars, the ornate top of the pillars, until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. That fits the description of what happened in Samaria with the Assyrians. Whereas in Jerusalem, not everyone was killed. This does not fit what happened in Jerusalem. So he has this vision. Go down to verses 9 and 10. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So total destruction. But the book ends on a much better note. It's a note of hope. God always gives hope to his people that he is not through with Israel. He has a plan for Israel. There's coming a king, a Messiah, a kingdom, and it is still future today, and it's promised in Scripture. So look, beginning at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. What he's promising here is he's going to reestablish David's what he calls booth, or you could say tent or tabernacle, over the northern and southern kingdoms. So in other words, what's promised here is the descendant of David, who's going to come as the king of all of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom. That is Messiah Jesus. And this is a prophecy of his second coming and establishing the kingdom where Israel, as we saw in Ezekiel, remember the prophecy of the two sticks that are going to come together. So God is going to reunite the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom someday after the period of tribulation and so on. Israel will be gathered for their kingdom. And it's going to be people from the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Dan and Issachar and Zebulun. All 12 tribes will be represented. There will be no more division. He will put his canopy or his booth over the reunited house of Israel, is what this promise is. Even though this booth of David is fallen, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, there was no more king descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. And the family of David fell into hard times to the point where they were in poverty by the time Jesus is born. And you have descendants of David had gone to a little village called Nazareth and kind of congregated there. But that was an extremely poor village. And yet these are descendants of the great King David. The booth of David fell into disrepair. But someday it's going to be made glorious again when Christ comes as king. Well, continuing. It says, so, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins, that is, of the house of David. Rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom is one of those enemies of Israel that we saw judgment on back at the beginning of the book. They've been a perpetual enemy of Israel. Here, probably, Edom is listed representing all of the enemies of Israel, that they will become, in God's grace, a sharer of the promises to David in the kingdom. Because after all, Edom is from the loins of Abraham as well, remember? Edom comes from Esau. So it's not part of the promised line of Abraham, but still from the loins of Abraham. And all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. In other words, there's just going to be such prosperity that the crops are just going to keep coming. You can't keep up with the sowing and the reaping and so on. They just overlap. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the mountains where they grow the vines. They're just going to be so plentiful. It's like they're just oozing wine from the grapes, and all the hills shall flow with it. Have you ever been to a place like Yosemite in, say, May and maybe June when there's been a heavy snowpack, and you're going through the mountains, and the water is just coming out of the rocks? You just see it. It's just oozing out all over the place. And that's the picture here. Verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. What a promise for the restoration of Israel. And how tragic for many people to teach that God has no plan for Israel. And yet it's repeated over and over and over. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So there's great doom in Amos's prophecy, but he sure ends on a note of promise and a note of hope, because Messiah is coming. Well, Amos is one of those books that rarely is studied, but I hope you do read through the Bible. And when you come to Amos, you'll be a little more familiar with what God gave him. Well, again, next Wednesday night, we will not meet because of Shepherd's Conference. Youth group won't meet. Our Bible study won't meet. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll come back to Obadiah. Obadiah, the one chapter book in the Old Testament. And it's inspired scripture. He's one of the prophets, an important message for us to study. Well, we do want to take time for prayer requests.